Amen. Thank you, Sid. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We praise you and we thank you for your amazing love and your amazing grace. Lord, we praise you that you are a God who pursues us, a God who loves us, a God who has shown us your great love by taking on flesh and dying on the cross for our sins. So, Lord, I pray that this morning we continue in our praise and worship time through the receiving of your word. I pray that you can just get any distractions that are in our hearts and our minds, and we can just focus on the truth of your word. God, I pray that specifically for myself. I pray that we can clearly just see the truth of the gospel in our verses this morning. And Lord, we just lift up this time over to you. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You just have one of those days where you just wake up and you just feel like you're go, 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 go mode. Well, so this morning I woke up a little extra early, and I feel like every Sunday, it doesn't matter if I wake up at 4 a.m. or 5 a.m., it's just like I'm always up here, I made it, okay, all right, we got to go. So just bear with me, let me collect my thoughts for a moment here. If you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 5. Today is a bittersweet Sunday. We are concluding our series in James' letter. We've been in here for quite a few weeks, just going verse by verse, line by line. And his main point has been that our faith should be seen in what we do. That we should have our faith seen in our action. It's more than just the words that we say or profess, but rather faith can be seen by how we treat people, what words we use, how we live out our life in love towards one another. So again, as we conclude, James is writing this letter. Remember the context. He's writing this letter to a bunch of Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad. They've left their home because of fear of persecution, fear of getting murdered. So they're in a land that's not necessarily where they lived, right? And they're scattered. And he ends his letter different than I would say most of all New Testament letters. Usually for the Apostle Paul, if you flip through the New Testament and you go to the ending of each letter that was written, Paul usually instructs and gives some final encouragement, final instructions to the churches he's writing to. He usually gives a greeting with those people who are with him and says, oh, this person sends their greeting. Or he'll say, oh, while you get this letter, greet this person for me. Right? There's it's an obvious sort of landing of the plane, like, okay, the letter's coming to an end. It usually ends with a phrase, grace be with you, which is a common conclusion to a letter. Even Peter's letters end in a way that you know it's going to end. But for James, his letter ends with yet another call to action. Remember I told you, his letter's quick. It's command after command after command of what it looks like to be a Christian. So again, it's a call to action to believe. There's no winding down. There's no sort of landing the plane nice and smooth and give a final hello to this person and grace be with you. It's a continual call for the believers to act. So as we conclude our series in James today, there's going to be three last important instructions that James is going to be giving these Christians who are scattered abroad. So James chapter 5, let's read verse 13 and we'll go to the end. Verse 12 and we'll go to the end. This is what James writes. He says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So this morning, if you are a note taker, our first point that we're going to look at and section this off into three main points is that as believers, there's a call to have trustworthy speech. Trustworthy speech in verse 12. He begins verse 12 with a phrase saying this, "above all." Now, again, this should draw attention that what he's going to say is important. It matters. For James, this command is important. He wants his readers to not miss what he's about to tell them. Now, throughout this letter, he's already dealt with issues about the tongue, reminding believers of the danger and the power of our speech. With words, we can bless or we can curse. With words, we can build people up or we can tear them down. And ultimately, words reveal what's in our hearts. So when we speak, it's really revealing what we feel inside in our heart. And from last week's sermon, James told the believers as they are to patiently endure injustices, as they're getting ripped off from the rich people, as they're getting going through suffering, persecution, he says you're not to grumble against one another. That means to complain, to play the blame game, to look around and start blaming people for your situation. And I would say that's another way we use our tongue for evil, when we complain. And the good news here is that by the power and working of the Holy Spirit alone, we as believers, we're not helpless victims, unable to control our tongues. In James chapter 1, verse 26, James writes this, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." It's useless. It's a waste of time. Believers, when we come to Christ, we have the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. He takes our spiritually dead heart and breathes life into it, brings it back to life. If our tongues reveal the condition of our heart, then a Holy Spirit indwelt heart should be revealed in the kindness and in the love and the truthfulness of our speech. And here in James chapter 5, verse 12, James once again takes from Jesus and his Sermon on the Mount, which is what Sid read for our scripture reading. Almost identical. He gives a practical, very practical application for us believers. Here's the main point. We are to speak with simple honesty. Right? It's not that profound, but just speak with a simple honesty. A simple yes or a simple no is all that's needed when we're questioned. We shouldn't have to season our answers with words like, "Oh, I promise," or "No, I swear." Right? How often do we feel this need to sort of sprinkle on those phrases in our sentences and strengthen our words with extreme promises, right? We might have heard phrases or said this, "I swear to God," or "I promise on my life," or "cross my heart and hope to die." Now, there's a tragic story of a man named Jephthah found in Judges chapter 11. And I would recommend you read the whole chapter. There's a lot there, but I'll summarize it quickly. Before going to battle against the Ammonites, Jephthah made a very foolish vow, an oath to God. We read this in Judges 11. This is his vow. "If you, God, will give the Ammonites into my hand, give me victory in battle, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Now first, God never asked for this vow. It wasn't expected, it wasn't required. Jephthah used it as to try to bargain and say, "Okay, God, you'll give me victory maybe, but now you should really give me victory because I'll give whatever comes out of that door to you as a sacrifice." It was foolish, it was reckless, because instead of just trusting in God's word and his promise of victory, Jephthah tried to secure victory through a dramatic oath, through a vow, try to strengthen to get a victory over the Ammonites. The story goes like this. After his victory, Jephthah returned home, and the first person to come out to greet him was his only daughter, celebrating with dancing and tambourines. And I'll let you finish the story off on your own, But his foolish vow created unnecessary suffering. His tragedy was not in losing a battle. He won the battle. But rather, his tragedy was speaking careless words, offering a foolish vow that was not needed before battle to God. Now, James tells us that as Christians, we should not feel the need to strengthen our word, strengthen our yeses with any sort of vows or oaths or extreme promises. There shouldn't be any sort of manipulation or bargaining or exaggeration. There's this idea that just the simple integrity of your word, yes, I will do this, or no, I can't do this, is all that's needed. Now, this is important because in Jesus' day, oaths were becoming a big problem amongst the people. People would make oaths, they'd make vows to manipulate and take advantage of another person. They would swear by different places or things. They'd swear by heaven, they'd swear by earth, they'd swear by Jerusalem, or even they'd swear by the temple. They would call on something sacred or something, you know, set apart as a guarantee of their word. The problem was swearing oaths on anything besides the name of God became equivalent to making a promise and crossing your fingers behind your back, putting it in today's language. To them, swearing by God's name alone was a binding oath, a binding vow. You could not get out of it. You had to do it. Yet, swearing by anything else was less binding. It was escapable. You could wiggle your way out of it. And they seemed to create this loophole where someone could technically keep the law while still being dishonest and not keeping their vow. So James, who's quoting Jesus, says that our simple yes or our simple no, believer, should be enough when it comes to making promises or commitments to another person. For the believer, we should be known for our truthfulness and the integrity of our speech. There should be no need to invoke the name of God or anything else sacred or swear on our own lives to have to gain someone's trust or to have them believe us or really believe us. Right? He says, but above all, brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth, by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no. And then here's the ending. So that you may not fall under condemnation. Every word we say, every promise we make or break, or any empty oath or vow we create will come under judgment from God. That's scary. Just think about that. You are responsible for everything that comes out of your mouth. Jesus, in speaking to the hypocritical Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, he says this, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What's the main point of this? God cares about our language. God cares about our words. How we use our tongue matters, because as Jesus says, and what James quotes from Jesus, it ultimately reveals what's in our heart. If we use hate for one another, we have hate in our heart. If we show love and say love to one another, we have love in our heart. It reveals our heart. Words are powerful. And as Christians, the world should see the integrity that we have with our simple words, with just a yes or a no. So James is saying, stop swearing by these oaths. Stop trying to season your promises with sort of extra promises here. A simple yes, a simple no is all that's needed based on the integrity of your life. That's point number one. As believers, we should have a trustworthy speech. If people were to look at you, do they believe you at your word? Right? Do they rely on you and believe that yes, when you say yes, that's all they need? That's what James is calling us to live. The second, which is a little bit longer of a point, is we're called to pray. Believers, we're called to pray. This week, I've looked at well over 10 different commentaries, listened to many different sermons, read countless articles online, studied Greek words for these verses, and I don't speak or read Greek. I cross-examined the Greek with other verses in the Bible, with the same that use the same Greek word for the verses that's found in this next paragraph for James. Because ultimately, and I'm being very honest with you, ultimately verse 15 gave me a bit of trouble. Verse 15 led me down a deep study of what does this mean? And why is this important? So let's look at verse 15 and let's spend some time just discussing together. Verse 15, let's jump down. James says this, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." And what brought me trouble is look at the words that James uses. He uses this phrase, "will save." It's not might, it's not maybe, it's not possibly, but it's rather definitive language. Right? If we were taking this verse at face value, then here are the only two options that happen when we attend a funeral for a sick person who is never healed. Here are the two cases of what happens. Either there is a lack of faith from the elders who offered up a prayer, means that every funeral of a believer is a failure of the church, or either James is lying and God doesn't save up the person who's sick. And that's a direct attack on the reliability and the character of God and the truth of Scripture. I just want you to sit in this tension, feel it a little bit. It stirred up my heart to say, whoa. So when we pray and someone doesn't get healed, yet James is talking definitively here, what do we make of this? It's a difficult passage. But through it, right, maybe I lost some sleep over it, but through it I was blessed by studying it. And as we dive further in these verses, I want us to zoom out, right? Instead of going hyper-focus in, let's just zoom out. And I want to remind us of the bigger picture that James is communicating here. In these six verses, right, there's six verses in this paragraph, James uses the word pray or prayer seven times. So seven times in six verses. Here's the main idea and the truth of this passage. We need to be praying. Christian, we need to pray. I want to give a few examples of what we learn about prayer from these verses here. The first thing we see in verse 13 is this. We need to pray despite our circumstances. Verse 13, he starts by saying this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. So we're to pray when we're suffering. Some translations use this word, afflicted, or suffering hardships, or when you're in trouble, pray. Remember who James is writing to in this letter. He's writing to a persecuted, scattered, abused, suffering, afflicted Christian early believers who are getting ripped off by the rich, getting dragged in the courts, facing injustice, and deeply hated for their identity in Christ. These people he's writing to knew what it meant to suffer. And in that suffering, James tells them to pray. And if we're being honest, we can probably relate. We've faced suffering in this life. If I was to raise and say, raise your hand if you've ever suffered, I'm sure all of our hands would be up. So the call to action here is, believer, when we suffer, when there's hardship, and the word here is vague, physical, spiritual, emotional, it's all encompassing. When we're having hardship, our first response should be prayer. Pray. Then he goes to the extreme opposite. Is anyone cheerful? Right? The opposite of suffering is being cheerful. Let him sing praise. And those four words there can translate to psalm. A psalm. Right? A praise. A song of thanksgiving. So we're to pray and to praise God, not just in our suffering, but also when things are going really well. When we're cheerful and when there's no persecution or trouble, we're still called to pray. Again, God is worthy of our praise in both those valley moments, the low moments of our lives, and on the high mountaintop experiences that we go through. Paul, throughout the New Testament, would say it this way, pray without ceasing. It's this idea to always be in communication with the Lord. Now, if you remember from the very first week of this series, tradition and history tells us that James, who's the author of this letter, was nicknamed James the Righteous. He didn't give himself that name. James the Righteous, James the Just. He lived out this truth of always being in prayer. He was commonly seen on his knees praying to the Lord, so much that historians tell us that he had calloused knees from constantly kneeling in prayer. So in these verses, believer, just hear this. Pray in all circumstances. If you've had the worst week of your life, and some of you may have this week, pray. If it was the best week of your life, pray. If it was anywhere in the middle, what do? Pray. Second thing we see here, letter B in our notes, we need to ask for prayer. Notice the word there, ask for prayer. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now the word sick here, right, this is where we get some confusion. The word sick here actually better translates to be weak. It's this word that talks about being weak physically, being weak emotionally, or being weak spiritually. It's all used throughout the New Testament and when it's used up in that vague matter throughout the New Testament. So the one who's weak, the one who's sick, is encouraged to go and to call for the elders of the church. I would say the spiritual leaders, the spiritual shepherds of their lives, and the elders are told to come and to pray over them and to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Let me just say this. The responsibility is placed on the sufferer to ask for prayer. That's what it is. If you're suffering, there's a command here. Go, ask for prayer. And for whatever reason, some people don't like to share their burdens with other people. I don't want people in my life. I don't want them to know this about me. I don't want them to not know that I'm not perfect. Well, we're all not perfect. For whatever reason, some people even don't like to share their burdens within the church. They would rather suffer silently, quietly, and if I'm honest, it's foolish to suffer that way alone. There's a great opportunity and there's a great blessing, church, to have your spiritual leaders, to have your church leadership pray over you. And I would say it's biblical. It's a command here. According to James, the elders are to pray and to anoint. Now again, I don't want to get bogged down with going through this whole thing of anointing oil. Right? The use of anointing oil has been debated by different denominations throughout history. We know from Scripture that anointing oil was used for religious and ceremonial purposes, especially throughout the Old Testament. We also know in the New Testament it was used as for medical and hygienic reasons. Personally, if you're just going to ask me, I have no problem using anointing oil because of what it symbolizes. Right? My faith is not in the oil, my faith is in the Lord. But what the oil symbolizes, we can think of it this way, it's a setting apart for a special attention and care from God. It can help bring the sufferer's faith and attention back to the Lord. So again, while the elders pray, while the elders anoint, they're to do so all in the name of the Lord. Not their own power, not their own strength, but in the Lord's name, meaning according to His will. So we need to ask for prayer. We need to pray in all circumstances. The third one, where, again, quote-unquote, the hard verse we look at here is prayer brings healing and forgiveness. Verse 15. James writes, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Oftentimes you see on TV, and I'm going to use very blunt language, the fake faith healers who say, well, just here, you know, tie the $100 donation and plant your seed of healing and I'm going to give you some oil and you're going to get healed, but you got to give more money. And if you don't get healed, you don't have enough faith. I'm sure we've heard things like that. We've seen the commercials like that. We've experienced it where these faith healers say, well, you weren't healed. It means you didn't have enough faith. It's interesting because James here says that the burden of the prayer of faith refers to the intercessory prayer offered by the elders, not the one that's suffering. Just take that in for a moment. The promise here from James is that the prayer, the intercessory prayer offered by the elders, will save the one who's sick. As I mentioned earlier, it seems like James is talking in absolutes. Right? If an elder is to pray in faith, there should be a healing 10 out of 10 times. The reality is we don't experience that. I'm sure each one of us have been to a funeral of a faithful believer who was sick, and we prayed over them, and we prayed for them. The reality is we don't experience this. There are times when we pray in faith and God's answer to healing is still a no. And sometimes it's a no because of a lack of faith, but not every time. Right? So not every time is it a lack of faith. So in Mark chapter 5, there's a story of a woman who is bleeding for 12 years. She goes up to Jesus, she brushes against him, she touches his garment because she believes if I just reach out and touch him, I'll be healed. So she touches him and she's healed immediately. After Jesus asks who touched him, the woman comes before him in fear and she tells him the truth. And Jesus responds saying, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Same similar language in Mark chapter 10, Jesus heals a blind man whose name is Bartimaeus from his blindness. Jesus asks him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So yes, there are sometimes, where we need to have faith when we pray. We need to have faith in our prayer of healing. However, there are other times when people have prayed and they had faith and God still answered with a no, and the healing didn't happen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, most notably, Paul, the Apostle Paul, asked God three times to remove the thorn in his flesh. God does not remove it. Rather, God replies to Paul this way, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. In other words, God says, no, Paul, I know you have the faith that I can heal you, but the answer is no. That thorn is going to stay there in your side so you will not boast and brag, so you will stay humble and rely on my grace and my power in your weakness. The question comes up, what do we make of this verse in James chapter 5, verse 15? What does it mean that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick? I'm going to give you my conclusion, and we'll work backwards. I don't think James has in mind physical sickness in mind, and physical healing in mind with these verses. If you look at the Greek, and I know maybe some of you might know some Greek, but I'm not a Greek scholar, so I needed to go online. There's tools to go through this. But looking throughout the Greek, which is the original language that the New Testament is translated and written down in, the context of this chapter, so look at the Greek, look at the context of this chapter with the surrounding verses, don't just isolate this verse. There's a clear case of James talking about a physical or spiritual renewal, a spiritual healing. And what I want to do is on Wednesday evening, I want to challenge you to come out Wednesday. I want to show you in a deeper detail with the screen, with the computer, how we can use resources online when it comes with difficult passages of the Bible. How do we faithfully understand these verses using just the Bible to interpret the Bible? Right? Just the Bible defending itself. So again, the word that James uses here for sick in verse 15, it's used only one other time in all the New Testament. It's used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. The verse says this, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary. There's that word sick. That you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In that context, where it's only used one other time in the Bible, sick does not refer to a physical illness, but rather a physical or emotional or spiritual exhaustion. Like you're at the end of the race, ready to collapse. One commentator refers to it this way, to grow weary is the picture of the tipping point of our limitation, where we're at the point where we were just going to collapse. If we remember James's audience, take the context, there are believers who are going through trials. They're getting taken advantage of. They're facing oppression from both the Jew and from the Gentile, the Romans, because of their faith. They're facing injustices. They're scattered. They're driven away from their homes. These are a people who are weary, a people who have hit the tipping point of human limitation. And this is James' advice. His advice is this: go to your spiritual leaders for restoration, for healing, and hope, whether that be a physical, emotional, or spiritual restoration. So through the elders' intercessory prayer, the promise is that the Lord will raise them up. Sometimes the Lord will raise you up on this side of eternity, but ultimately we know the Lord will raise us up, perfectly speaking, in a whole sense, in heaven, when we're with Him in perfection. Again, He will bring the wholeness, the restoration, the renewal, and the forgiveness of sins. So again, prayer brings healing and forgiveness. We're to pray in all circumstances, and we're to ask for prayer. Letter D in our notes, the next, as we keep going, verse 16, we need to pray for one another. In the first half of 16, James writes, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The truth is this: we love to hide our sin. We like to hide our sin. Why? Because it's shameful. It's guilty. Right? We've done something wrong. We're embarrassed. We like to hide our sin. One commentator said this: sin demands to have us all for itself, but confession defeats that. Confession defeats that. Bringing that sin out of the darkness and into light is liberating. It's freeing. It defeats sin, or I should say the demand of sin. So as believers, we're called to make amends with those who've wronged us and to forgive those who've wronged us. We do this through confessing our sins to those that we've wronged. This is a call for us believers, a call to deal with our sin within the local fellowship of other believers. And as we bring to light our sin, as we expose them, there's another call to pray for one another, right? Confess and to pray for one another. The encouragement here from James is that communal prayer and confession can bring healing, can bring a restoration. And again, the Greek word here for healed in verse 16, it refers both to physical or spiritual. There's a dual purpose of it. It never appears as just a mere medical term throughout the Bible. I like one pastor's thoughts on this word healed. It can mean the restoration of bodily health, deliverance from demonic oppression, the mending of a broken heart, the ultimate curing of sin's damage. So hence, the remedy for healing lies in drawing near the throne of grace. And in this verse here, we get another spiritual truth, that sometimes, here's that word, sometimes there's a connection between being sick and sin. Now notice the connection that James makes in these verses 15 and 16. And please hear me carefully. Sometimes our sin will make us sick. Sometimes. Most notably, the Corinthian church. As Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, he says that there's a reason that many of them are weak, many of them are ill, many of them are dying because they are perverting the Lord's Supper. There's a sin that's happening within the church. They're making a mockery of a holy time. And because of that, in their selfishness, they've sinned against God and each other, and they're weak, they're ill, they're dying. And as a result, it was all as a result of their sin. In Psalm 107, if you'd like to turn there, you can. I'll read a few verses here. In Psalm 107, we see some more truth of this. Sometimes our sin makes us sick. Sometimes. Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. Because of their sin, they suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of the deeds and songs of joy. Sometimes there's a connection. our sin leads to sickness. However, other times there's no connection at all. So don't use these as absolutes, but the Bible does make some connections here. In John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples, they passed by and they saw a man that was born blind. So he's blind since birth. And his disciples asked him, Jesus, who sinned? This man or this man's parents? Why was that he was born blind? They make a connection. He's born blind because of some type of sin. And the punishment was being born blind. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So here there's not a connection between sin and sickness. So ultimately, church, in these verses, here's the command. We're to confess our sins to each other. Not to hold them in, not to bottle them in, then become resentful and bitter and let that stew and smolder on the inside and I would say slowly just kill us and destroy us. Yet we're called to confess our sins to each other, expose them to the light, and go and reconcile with the brother or sister that we've sinned against. And on the flip side, if you've been sinned against and they come to you, you're to forgive as we've all been forgiven by Christ. We're to pray for one another and expect the healing and restoration to happen within the body of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter writes this, that he himself, meaning Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's the same word that James uses in verse 16. By his wounds, you have been healed. Again, Jesus took our sins, and he died in our place on the cross. For all who come to him by faith were delivered from the curse of death that comes from sin, and instead we have received eternal life because of Christ imputed, his given righteousness that has been put onto us. Because of Christ's crucifixion, the Bible says we've been healed from the curse of sin. Letter E in our notes, last one from this paragraph here, is that prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful. The second half of verse 16, James writes this, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And now he quotes someone from the Bible in the Old Testament. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. James uses the story of Elijah, which is found in 1 Kings 17, he's an Old Testament prophet of the Lord, to show the power of prayer. But also here, there's a reminder that Elijah was just a man with just a regular human nature. He wasn't divine. He didn't have some sort of superhero status of being a prophet and better than us, but rather he's just like us. Through Elijah's ministry and his life, there were times where he was hungry, times where he was afraid, times where he was depressed and just said, Lord, kill me. And there were times when he was bold in his faith and stood up against those who worshiped evil. Again, it doesn't take super Christian or super saint to pray with great power. James says it's the prayer of a righteous person that has great power as it's working. If you are in Christ, that is you. Righteous. This involves, again, this involves keeping our attitude and our priorities oriented and fixed on God's will, trusting in God's sovereignty. Right? Our prayer is powerful. Now, for the Jews, Elijah became a very popular figure. He performed many amazing and powerful miracles. There's awesome stories of what he's done in the book of 1 Kings. He had courage to stand against the idol worshipers and the sinners in front of him. Even his departure from the world was pretty spectacular. As amazing as Elijah was, James is saying there's no difference between him and you. Same as us, he's a sinner who needed God's grace. Like his prayers, our prayers can be wonderfully effective and powerful too. Again, believer, remember, prayer is powerful. And it's a powerful weapon even in the hands of the most humblest believer. It says here that Elijah, he prayed fervently. It's this idea that he knew what to pray for and who to pray for it. I like how one pastor put it, that a fervent prayer is emotionally engaging. It can be physically exhausting. It's persistent. It's time-consuming. He said it's the picture of Jesus praying the night before his betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, when was the last time that we prayed fervently for something? How often do we just sort of treat prayer like this? Oh, God, please help me just do this and get this done. Okay, amen. And then, okay, I checked it off. I prayed for it. Good. But there's a call here to pray fervently, right? An intense time of prayer, a continual time of prayer, like Jesus prayed in the garden. Earlier in James chapter 4, he tells the believers that they do not have because they don't ask. So as Christians, do we bring our prayer request before God? Do we bring it before God and ask Him? And then James also says that you do not have because you ask wrongly. You ask selfishly. You ask for selfish reasons. So church, do we pray and do we ask God selflessly? And we already talked about what it means to ask God correctly a few weeks ago, and if you'd like to listen to that sermon. But I was reminded of a hymn as I was working through these verses. What a friend do we have in Jesus? And the first verse of the hymn goes like this. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. And what happens when we don't do this? The songwriter says this, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So again, prayer is powerful. We're commanded to bring it before the Lord, to pray fervently, to pray with an intense passion to God. And yet there's also something interesting about why James chose this specific prayer or this specific miracle from all the stories of Elijah, which again, I think in context of the verses, I think it relates back and is further evidence that James is not talking about a physical healing of a physical sickness, but rather a spiritual and an emotional renewal. Right? There's a story where Elijah raises a widow's dead son. That'd be a perfect verse to say, see, even sickness of death can be healed with righteous prayer. Yet he uses this story about a drought. It's hard to connect almost. But I like Pastor John MacArthur's thoughts on why this miracle. He says this, the picture of rain pouring down on a parched drought land perfectly illustrates God's outpouring of spiritual blessings on the dry and parched souls of struggling believers. He does both in response to the righteous prayers of godly people. So church, do we truly believe in the power of prayer? Or do we just pray because, hey, I think we're just supposed to do that as a Christian, and I pray, we have to pray for our food before we get it. Or do we actually believe in the privilege and the power of prayer? Are we bold enough to bring our request before God and to ask Him? Are we humble enough to pray in Jesus' name and to trust in God's sovereign will for our lives? Remember, God answers prayer in three ways. He'll say yes, no, or not yet. Yes, no, or not yet. So church, these verses here are a call. Here's the big picture. It's a call to pray. We need to be in prayer. So point one, have trustworthy speech. Number two, there's a call to pray. And the last point here, restore the believer. Verse 19 to 20, we're called to restore the believer. In verse 19, James writes this, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and if someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. As James concludes, and that's it, that's the end of the letter. As he concludes it, he does it with a call to act. He says here, when someone wanders from the truth, that could be talking about their lifestyle. That could be talking about doctrine or theology. There's this understanding that we should confront them with the truth of the gospel in the hopes of restoring them back to Christ. Not to condemn them and to shame them, but to point them to Christ and bring them back to the truth and the grace and the hope of the gospel. I was picturing just the job of a lifeguard at a beach, right? A lifeguard at a beach, they watch out for the safety of swimmers. They're constantly on those high towers. They're observing. They're watching. They got their binoculars. They have their whistles, right? But that's not all they do. When they see someone wandering off or swimming off towards a dangerous current, or even if they get carried out to sea, right, they don't just blow their whistle and point and then wave goodbye, see you later, right? They jump off the chairs. They're called to action. They swim out. They go after and pursue the person who's wandering in trouble. In the same way, as Christians, when we see a sister or a brother in the Lord wandering from the truth, we have two responses, or three, really. We could do nothing. We could wave goodbye, see you later, have fun. Or we can pursue them in love and bring them back with the hope of the gospel. Again, even in restoring the believer, it's going to require fervent prayer, because we don't change hearts, right? We don't do the ultimate convincing. God does. It requires boldness and prayer to restore them back to the truth. Again, restoring them means confronting them, right? Sometimes we don't like this word because confronting leads to friction, right? It leads to some intense conversation, but we're to confront them with the truth of the gospel. And if they come back, James says two things will happen. He says will save his soul from death. Now, I don't think the context of this is talking about an eternal death, a.k.a. hell, but it rather describes what the Jews would proclaim as a lifestyle or the path of destruction, the path of death. It was used in James chapter 1 already. And the idea here is that when the believer who wanders from the truth, he wanders from the truth of the gospel, will experience a loss of a close fellowship with God. They'll lose out on meaningful relationships with other people. They'll lose out on true joy. Sometimes they might lose their health. They'll definitely have a spiritual weakness. They'll lose peace, because true peace only comes from knowing Christ. Or even the loss of their physical life, to take it to the extreme. Again, one pastor said the decision to sin in this life will result in discipline, suffering, and pain. Right? There's a distancing of oneself from God and a quenching of His Holy Spirit. So, church, if we are to see someone going down this path, wandering from the truth, I truly say this: call them back. Call them back. Don't just wave goodbye. I'll see you later. If you, maybe on the flip side, if you yourself have been wandering down this path for years, or maybe you're flirting with it, I'll say this: now is the time to come back to the Lord. Go to prayer before Him. Confess your sins before Him and those you have wronged, and see your need for forgiveness, because you're going down a path of destruction that's not necessary if we are in Christ. The second thing we see here is this, that James says will cover a multitude of sins. Here's the truth: no matter how many sins you've committed while wandering away, wandering from the truth of the Lord, the promises are all taken away and covered when you turn back to God for forgiveness. What great hope is there? I picture the prodigal son who returns home to his father. Right? He gets his father's inheritance, right? He squanders his father's wealth, really his inheritance. He's at the lowest point of his life. He comes to the idea and says, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my father. I'm going to go back and I'm going to ask for forgiveness. And I'm going to hope that my father takes me back as a slave, because I've lost being a son. That's out of the picture. I can't go back as a son. I betrayed him. I've hurt him too much. And if you know the story, the prodigal son returns home with the father running to him, the father embracing him, giving him the robe, giving him the ring, symbolizing, you are my son. And what does he do? He throws a feast for his son, because he says, my son who was lost is now found. It's this idea of, in Christ, our sins are forgiven. They're covered. We cannot out-sin the grace of God. Some people might say, well, I can never really become a Christian, because if God knew what I'd done, He would never accept me as a child. I would say, first of all, He already knows what you've done. And Jesus has paid for those sins already on the cross. The Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, was a murderer. One who persecuted the church, actively hated believers of the way, Christians. Yet God used him and saved him. If God can use a murderer like Saul, he can use anyone. Again, we'll cover a multitude of sin. If the wandering believer has sinned against you, Christian, there's a call to forgive them. And hear this, don't hold those sins over their head to condemn them. Right? Don't hold it over their head. Christ's death has covered our sins with the shedding of his blood. And we too are called to forgive and not hold those sins against another when they return. One story comes to mind in Galatians chapter 2. You could turn there if you'd like. You don't have to. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, we see this truth practiced by the Apostle Paul of confronting a fellow believer and calling out the error of their way and bringing them back to the truth of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes this, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch," Paul says, "I opposed him to his face." That's bold, that's confrontation, "because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." You have Peter and Barnabas and other Jewish Christians having fellowship with Gentiles. And then certain Jews come and visit. And what Peter and Barnabas do is they distance themselves from the Gentiles out of fear of the Jews, that they're going to see them hanging out with the Gentiles. But that was the hypocrisy that Paul's calling out to Peter. And in verse 14 he says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth," right? They've wandered from the truth of the gospel. "I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So what Paul does is he confronts Peter as he wanders away from the truth of the gospel, that the gospel is for Jews and Gentiles, is for all, right? Without having to go under the circumcision of being a Jew, and he calls him out and brings him back to the truth of the gospel. Again, there's a beautiful picture of the gospel when it comes to rescuing and restoring a wandering brother or sister in the Lord, right? We don't give up on them. Some of you, I know you're somewhat older, relatively speaking. You're older than me. And your children might be my age, and I've grown up with some of them, and maybe they've been a part of this church, and they're not walking with the Lord, and I know it hurts your heart. And I just want to encourage you and say, do not give up. Pray. Keep praying for them. Don't give up on them. Reread the story of the prodigal son. Rather, pray fervently for those who've wandered. Pursue them with the truth of God's word. And sometimes that means showing them in how you love and live it out in front of them. Right? As Christ has pursued us, shows us love, forgiveness, and mercy, we're to do the same to others. Right? We're not called to sit on our hands and just kind of spectate and sit idly by and watch sin take our fellow believers towards the way of death. So church, let us be trustworthy in our speech. There's a call to pray. There's a call to restore our fellow believers back to the truth of the gospel when necessary. And I end with this. May we live out the gospel for this world to see and continue to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Church, let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful from just learning and being reminded of the love of Christ and the power of the gospel through our series in James's letter. Lord, I pray that we can have a call to action in our lives, that we remember that faith is more than just what we say or what we believe, but our faith should affect the way we treat others, the way we live it out and show it to the world around us. So, Lord, I pray that we work on our tongues. Lord, I pray for those who might be struggling with their tongue, struggling with controlling their tongue. Maybe they're not known for their integrity. Lord, I pray that right now you use them and by the power of the Holy Spirit convict us to remind us that our simple yes or no is needed when it comes to our word. And Lord, I pray that each one of us right now just feel the burden and feel the calling that we need to pray. Oftentimes we use prayer as a topping or sprinkle it on top as an afterthought. But Lord, I pray that prayer is the first thing that we do. That it's the foundational pillar to every decision and every action that we make in our lives. And Lord, I pray for all those who have been wandering from the truth. Lord, those of us who might be tempted and have been living this way. Lord, I pray that right now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, convict us. Bring us back to the truth and the power of the gospel. Help us to remember that this life is temporary. That what we do matters in this life. Who we believe in matters in this life. And it affects our eternity. So, Lord, may we always remember the love of our Savior, the power of the gospel, and help us cling to the cross daily in everything we do. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.